First Samuel this morning. It's not in your bulletin, but I kind of called it as an audible as I was writing. So 1 Samuel chapter 2, and we'll be looking a little bit at the high priest Eli, and his story begins halfway through that chapter. Let's pray first. We will get to 1 Corinthians 4 ultimately, but we're going to start in 1 Samuel chapter 2. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for bringing us here. We thank you for your word and an estimable gift. We pray that you'll use it this morning to continue your work of transforming our hearts and our minds and conforming us to your Son, Jesus. I pray that we will all hear, receive, and apply your word. Help us through your Holy Spirit to do that. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, we begin to read the story of Eli and his sons. Eli was a high priest during the period called the period of the judges. He was a high priest toward the end of that period. It was a very tumultuous and difficult time in Israel's history. Eli is a fairly good priest, or he seems to be at first. He's gentle, he's kind. You get the sense that he really loves Yahweh and loves the word of God. He's a very gentle man. He's kind to the young Samuel, who turns out to be the last and final judge that God sends to Israel. He's kind and he's gentle to Samuel's mother, Hannah. Eli seems to be a very likable, gentle spirit who seems to be a faithful priest. Now, he has two sons. Hophni is the first one, and Phinehas is the second. Hophni and Phinehas, because they also are in the line of Aaron, they also serve as priests, not the high priest, but priests under Eli. Now, there's no temple at this time in Israel's history. They're still worshiping in the tabernacle, the tent that God instructed Moses to set up in the wilderness. And so they've set this tabernacle up in the land of Israel in a place called Shiloh. And three times a year at least, Israel gathers together to offer worship and to give sacrifices. Now, with most animal sacrifices, God allows the priests, he gives the priests specific portions of the meat. The priest would kill the poor little lamb or whatever it is that's brought to the tabernacle, and then he would begin to divide the meat. He would take his own portion, he would take the fat away from the beast, and he would burn that as an offering to God. And then with most sacrifices, not all, but with most sacrifices, he would give the rest of the meat back to the man who brought the offering, and the man would go and cook it and eat it and enjoy it with his family. It's kind of a feast or a festival. And we learn there, beginning in verses 12 through 14, that Hophni and Phinehas didn't do that. They didn't do what God commanded them to do with the sacrifice. In fact, they seem to wait until a family has the animal in their pot and is boiling it, and then Hophni and Phinehas send one of their servants to come with a three-pronged fork and stab it into that pot, and whatever meat the fork brings up, that's a celebratory meal. The priests are going to eat that day. Now, we don't know why they do this. Maybe it's laziness. Maybe they didn't want to cut off the portions themselves, and they wanted to wait until the meat was dressed by the people, and they can come get it then. Maybe they're just bored with the portions that God has set aside for them, and so they want to take the luck of the draw and just get whatever their fork pulls up. We don't know why, but regardless, we do know that they're doing it their way and not God's way. And we see that continue in the chapter. With regard to the fat of the animal. Now, how many of you people, that sounds bad. How many of you trim off the fat from your meat? Anyone? See, I knew. 8 o'clock, you shouldn't do that. The fat is the best part of the meat. But anyway, in the old days, in the ancient world, they recognized the fat as the best part of the meat. And so they would leave it on, or they would cut it off, and they would give it to God if it was a sacrificial offering. And that was a really hard thing to do because everyone wanted the fat. It was so good, so many calories and so many things you could do with it. Well, we learn that the that though the fat of a sacrificial animal belongs to Yahweh, Hophni and Phinehas would like the fat. And so before the fat was carved off of the meat, they would send servants over to lesser priests demanding their portions of meat before the fat has been removed. And if you look down at verse 16, you can see a little sample dialogue there. And if the man says, well, let them burn the fat first, he'd say, the servant sent from Hophni and Phinehas, no, give it now or I'll take it by force. So there's kind of coerced robbing of fat, which might seem odd to us, but that's just what's happening here. So it gets worse, though, if we keep reading through this chapter. Look at verse 22. Hophni and Phinehas, priests, the sons of Eli, lay with women serving at the entrance to the tent of meeting. And that doesn't mean they're taking naps. This is sexual immorality on the part of the priests with women who are serving there. So what do we have here? We have abuse of power. We have bullying. We have greed for fat. We have sexual immorality. All of these priests here. Now, the report of all of these things reaches Eli. Let's see what he does. You can see it there in verses 23 through 25. Eli apparently approaches Hophni and Phinehas and he says, why do you do such things? I hear of your evil dealings from all these people. No, my sons, it's not good, this report that I hear. If someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him? Now, we as Christians can answer that question, can't we? Because we know about Jesus, but that's a later part of the story here. That's what Samuel says. Now, what's going on here? Hophni and Phinehas are in the process of destroying themselves. Destroying themselves. They're hurting people, the people of God who come to worship. They're abusing them and stealing from them. And then even on top of that, they're stealing God's offerings. It's like taking money out of the offering plate or something and taking it for yourself. Eli, here we see it. He warns them. But if you read on the story, you'll see they don't stop. They keep doing it. Now, Eli has, as the high priest, the authority to remove his sons from ministry. He never does. He never does. Ultimately, if you read on, you find that God himself causes Hophni and Phinehas to be slain in battle and Israel to be scattered and defeated by the Philistines. He even allows the Ark of the Covenant to be captured by the Philistines because he's so enraged at this disobedience on the part of Hophni and Phinehas. When Eli hears of the death of his sons, this is later on in 1 Samuel, Eli falls backwards on the chair that he's sitting on and dies. What a tragedy this is. If only Eli had done something earlier in Hophni and Phinehas' lives, what tragedy could have been avoided? Why didn't he? We're not told. We don't get the inner workings and inner thoughts of Eli's heart and brain. We don't know why he didn't do it. But I think if you're a parent, you understand. How many are parents? Okay, I have some parents here. Eli loves his sons. He has great affection for them. He wants to have peace with them. He wants their friendship. He wants them to succeed as priests. And so you can imagine the thought process that might be going through Eli's head. Yeah, okay, they really messed up, but we're going to give them another chance. And then when they mess up again, all right, they're getting better. They didn't mess up as bad. We're going to give them another chance. And it just keeps going chance after chance after chance. Because Eli loves his sons and he doesn't want to do what's necessary. And in fact, what we find out is that while Eli thinks he's probably helping his sons by not doing anything, in reality, what he's doing is he's loving them to death. Their death, his death, and the death of what Israel could have been at that time in history. I'm sure you've all heard the proverb, spare the rod, spoil the child. That's King James. I like the ESV version better, not that it matters what I like better, but I think this is more accurate. Let me read it. Whoever spares the rod hates his son. But he who loves him is diligent to discipline him. It's Proverbs 13:24. Did you hear that word hate? This upends our assumptions. This upends our emotions, doesn't it? I mean, we tend to associate causing pain with hatred, don't we? I don't want to hurt my child at all. I don't want to see my child to have any kind of pain. So I can't do that. I'm not going to discipline in this case because I love him. That's the way we think sometimes. And that's because we've turned love into an emotion, an affection, rather than what the Bible tells us it is, which is a self-sacrificial act for the good of the one we love. And God, the perfect Father, says, if you do not discipline, you hate your child. Why is that? Because he or she learns, I can do whatever I want and no one's going to stop me. They learn that lesson early. You confirm it by your inaction, and our prisons are full of people who've learned that lesson from their parents well. And in fact, so are our graveyards. It's hatred not to discipline. Discipline, however, is a sacrifice. It hurts. And again, if you're a parent, you know it hurts. You don't want to do it. But the author of Hebrews says, if you do, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Ultimately, it bears fruit in joy. The pain you're causing now brings ultimate happiness and satisfaction with life. Now, I want you to keep that principle in mind, that love disciplines, hatred does not, as we turn back now to 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and look at this section of Paul's letter to the Corinthians, beginning there in verse 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Now, remember we said last week, Corinth is a church. The church in Corinth is full of self-regard, self-satisfaction. They do as they please. They feel entitled to honor, status, and authority, so much so that they presume to judge the ministry of Paul and the apostles that Jesus appointed on the basis of their own expectations of what an apostle should be rather than the word of God. And in such a way, as we said last week, they set themselves up as little gods. And then secondly, they presume that they can know the internal workings of Paul's heart and judge what he's doing inside there, which only God can do. So in both those ways, the Corinthians have elevated themselves to a semi-divine status. We said last week that when Paul uses that word puffed up, it's the perfect description for the Corinthian church. They're puffed up balloons of self-regard. And we noticed last week that Paul takes his pen and just pops the balloon in numerous ways. Verses 8 through 13, he asked them, and this, I'm just going to kind of summarize it. Who do you think you are? I mean, who are you to stand over God's servants and judge? Who do you think you are? The apostles, we are last and least and condemned to die. We don't think we're entitled to anything except death in this world, because when we followed Jesus, we set ourselves apart from the world and became the objects of the world's hatred. So we are the scum of the earth, he says. And if you want to follow Jesus, you've got to come in with us. You've got to take up your cross. And that doesn't mean your wife or your problematic job. Taking up your cross means living in a way that you're willing to die a painful death if need be, because Jesus is worth it. You're willing to lose all things if need be, because Jesus is worth it. And he is. If you haven't given your heart over to him, I'll tell you, he is. And so if if you'll not forsake yourself, I think Paul's point here in those verses 8 through 13 is, if you'll not forsake yourself, if you'll not take up the cross, if you'll not endure death with us and suffering with us and alienation with us, you're not worthy of Christ. He says that himself in Matthew chapter 10, verse 38. And so now, having been rather harsh, I mean, he uses some sarcastic language in those verses from 8 to 13. Now in verse 14, Paul begins to entreat. And he says to them, I don't write these things to make you ashamed. Now, you can imagine when these letters were sent by courier to Corinth, they would be read almost like this on a Sunday morning. People would be listening and maybe seated in a circle or whatever, and the letter would be read in full as if you would be hearing a sermon. And so you can imagine certain people in the Corinthian congregation will feel shame as that letter is read. As that sermon is preached, certain people will feel the sharpness of the words that that Paul has used. And the truth is, they should. If you're defiantly sinning against God, then shame is good. If you don't feel shame, that's bad. If you feel shame, it means God's at work in your heart. I mean, sin, as we saw several weeks ago, is destructive. It kills you. And so shame, kind of like pain in the body, shame is intended to point out to you something's wrong here, and then to drive you back into Jesus' embrace. And so good preaching, biblical preaching, should always, well, not every time, but often produce shame in you. That's not anyone's fault. That's the Holy Spirit working to reveal places where you need to repent. But good preaching doesn't leave you in that shame. And I think that's Paul's point here. My purpose, he's saying to the Corinthians, is not to leave you in a state of shame and conviction. My purpose, he's saying, is to admonish you as my beloved children. Now notice here, Paul is beginning to set himself in the place of father in an illustrative way. Admonish, that word admonish is noetheteo, which is like a combination of the word rebuke and also warn. Rebuke and warn. And so it's a kind of an intense word. I want to illustrate what I think Paul is getting at here. My parents' dog came to visit us with my parents, thank goodness. The dog's name is Levy because he was rescued from the Katrina hurricane disaster, and my parents adopted him, but he has psychological problems because of that. So every time it rains, he freaks out. Every time he's alone in the house, he freaks out. Poor dog. But anyway, we made the mistake of going out to eat when my parents were here, and the dog chewed a massive hole through the door that leads from our kitchen to Sheol, which is our basement. And the stairs down there, you can see them. So what we did was we removed the door down to the basement, and so there was this big gaping doorway there, but with no door. Now, about a month ago, we have a family cleaning day. We try to every Saturday. It doesn't quite work. But every child has a job. And Eleanor's job is to wipe the muck off of the walls with Clorox wipes. We give her those. She just walks around the walls and kind of does a horrible job. But she does it. And so I walk into the kitchen and she had this kitchen stool up against, well, not even against. It was in the doorway where the stairs were, right down on the edge of the doorway between the kitchen and Sheol. And she was on her tippy toes rubbing down the doorpost. And I saw this and my heart was going, you know, if you're a parent, you know, you see this and you just I wanted to scream, get down, but I didn't because I was afraid I was going to startle her. And if I startled her, she'd fall down the stairs. So I walked up very calmly. I grabbed her. I put her down on the floor. And when she's on the floor, then the adrenaline just kind of boiled up, and I said, "Don't ever do that again." And I just came out. I should have talked more calmly, but I didn't. And so little Eleanor just welled up with tears and started wailing and screaming because she was confused. She was just cleaning the muck off the wall like we told her to do. She didn't have an idea why I was screaming, but I know, and you know if you're a parent, I was screaming because I love her and I don't want her to die. And she was in great danger. She didn't know she was in great danger because she's three, but I do because I'm an adult. And so because I love her, because I didn't want her to die, I grabbed her and she cried because she didn't understand what the danger was. Now, let me say, the Corinthians are standing on stools with sharp knives next to an open flame on a busy street. And Paul is their father and he is freaking out. That explains the harsh language prior to this. I spoke harshly, he says, because I don't want you to die and you're headed to death. That explains it. I spoke harshly because I love you like you're my children. And he goes on, verse 15, for though you have countless guides in Christ, you don't have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ through the gospel. The word guides is pedagogue. Now it means something like teacher. It didn't mean that then. It meant it referred to the slave who would escort aristocratic children to and from where they were going in town to keep them from getting into trouble. They were kind of like guardians more than teachers. And that's what he says, guardians. Now, what's the point here? Well, a child has many pedagogues over time, but he only has one father. In the same way, Corinthians, you've had many leaders after I left you. You have many leaders now. You have many instructors, and they're probably good ones. Many of them were good ones, but I'm your father in Christ. I came to Corinth, and there was no church. I preached. Some believed. The church was born. Now, Paul is not saying, gotta be careful here. Paul is not saying that he is the source of Corinth's life in Christ. If you father a child, you and your wife are the means by which a baby comes to be. But God is the origin and the cause of that life, not you. You're just the means. That's what one of the reasons why abortion is such a horrible thing, because every life that comes to be through a man and a woman coming together is a life that God has granted. It's God's work. So he's not claiming that he's the origin or the author of their life, but he is saying, I was the means. And because he was the means, he's their baby. I mean, I know I didn't create Emma's life or Aiden's life or their life, but they're my babies and I love them. That's kind of what he's saying. And I love my kids in a way that I didn't know was possible before I had kids. I would go over to people's houses with kids and say, I don't want that. I mean, I realized something was different the day after Emma was born. Emma's our first child. I told Anne, I'd only been married for a year, and I told Anne, you know, my dad never changed a diaper during his entire fatherhood. My dad's dad never changed a diaper during his fatherhood. I'm not changing any diapers. stupid thing to say. Young husbands, don't do that. That's very stupid to say. But anyway, the day after Emma was born, Anne was exhausted. She was tired. Emma was dirty. And the first the first thing after birth is always horrible. But Emma was dirty. And you know what? It was different. I saw my daughter, whom suddenly I loved out of nowhere, and she had a dirty diaper, and I actually wanted to change it. And I'm not saying it was fun or enjoyable, but I would do it, and I won't change anyone else's diapers. I don't change other. If it was in a tight spot, I might change your baby's diaper, but it's my babies, I'll do it. There's a different thing there. And if you have kids, you know what I'm talking about. Another time you kind of realize there's something different that God's created in your heart with this child is about month six, because that's when the first time the baby sleeps all the way through the night comes about. You've been waiting for it. You've been praying for it. Let this baby go to sleep, please. And so you've been having like 2-hour shots, 4-hour shots at a time. And the baby screams. And then that one night, that blessed night comes and you're waiting. It's hour five. And you haven't heard the scream yet. And instead of saying, oh, thank you, Jesus, you're freaking out. What's wrong? Why is that baby not crying? So you're going back. You know, you're checking it every 15 minutes. What's wrong? And then you maybe nudge it a little bit to make it cry because you want it to do that. Because you love this baby. You love him. And you want to make sure he's okay. It's just a different thing that God creates in your heart. Now, Paul is saying God has done the same thing with me. When I came and preached the gospel to you and he caused you to come to faith and believe, you became my children in Christ, and so I love you like a father. There's a special connection. That's true. When you lead someone to faith in Jesus, there is this kind of special connection. No one else does that except for you. God made the person believe, but you planted that seed. There's this kind of special thing that's created. That explains Paul's worry and his fear and his fretting and his harsh language and now his exhortation that you see in verse 16. I urge you then, therefore, therefore. I was just kind of explaining what that means there. I urge you, therefore, be imitators of me. The word imitate is mimetes. We get the word mimic from it. Now, in Texas recently, when we went down to see my grandmother, my wife pointed out, Ann pointed out, how my voice and my mannerisms and my way of thinking are a lot like my father's. I didn't set out to do that. That's just kind of what happened over time. And it's good because my dad's a good man, and it's nice to kind of have that happen naturally. It happens naturally to most sons or daughters. You grow up like your father or your mother, and you take on their mannerisms. You're watching somebody 24/7. You can't help but do that. Now, that idea kind of underlies the Jewish concept of discipleship. A disciple isn't someone who just listens to a rabbi teach and takes notes and learns what the rabbi says. A disciple in a Jewish context is someone who lives with a rabbi, learns his way of life and his teachings, memorizes his teachings, but also learns his way of life. And so over time, the disciple becomes like a little copy of the rabbi he's being discipled by. That's why Jesus had his 12 follow him around 24/7. He was doing the same kind of thing. Now, knowing that, you might wonder, if you look at this, why doesn't Paul say, imitate Jesus? Why does he say, imitate me? Does anyone remember the WWJD bracelets that came out? What would Jesus do? Those were fine. It was a good idea. But sometimes the answer is, raise the dead, or peer into a sinner's heart, or save someone's soul. That's what Jesus would do here, and I can't do that. Sometimes, there's a meme going around Facebook, sometimes what Jesus would do is make a whip out of cords and whip people, and I'm not going to do that either. So sometimes what would Jesus do is not a helpful question to ask, because I'm not the Son of God and the judge of all mankind, are you? No. So sometimes we need a different model. Paul is saying here, Paul wants the Corinthians to look at him and see in him what the still sinful yet mature Christian life looks like. What does maturity look like? Paul's saying it looks like me, and you can follow my example. Now, my pastor, when I was just a Christian, just saved, he was not a perfect man by any means. But being around him, I saw his struggles. I saw his faithfulness. I saw his failings. I saw his humility. I saw him being humbled. I saw his worry and his anxiety. And through him, his name is Al, God showed me what Christian manhood looks like. This is what I could be one day. And in many ways, my ministry is in some ways just like his was. And I want it to be like that. It's not going to be near what his was, but I want it to be. And that's why Paul is saying, look at my life. I'm not sinless, but God made me your father when he brought you to faith through me. And so it was God's sovereign intention for you to model your lives after me. That was his point. There was a purpose there in that. And then if you consider the rest of the chapter, what is he saying? He said, look at me. I'm not rich. I'm not successful. I'm a bald Jewish guy with bad eyes. I'm not honored. The things you want to be, Corinthians, I'm not. I'm in the back of the procession with Jesus. And so he's saying, mimic me. This is how you can live out the Christian life and be mature. I hope all of you have someone in your life who can model maturity for you. If you're a mature Christian, I hope you find somebody who you can model maturity for. This is what discipleship's all about. Now verse 17 gets interesting. Here he says, it has been interesting, but it's more interesting. That's why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere in every church. Now, what this tells us is that Timothy is en route as Paul is writing this letter. He sent Timothy off already. Now, you don't have to look here, but in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 10, he tells the Corinthians when Timothy arrives. So he doesn't expect that Timothy has arrived yet while he's writing. He must have just sent him maybe a week, 2 weeks before. Most likely, Paul sent Timothy immediately upon hearing of the bad things going on in Corinth from the Chloe's people and from the letter the Corinthians sent him themselves. He just dispatched him immediately. This little line here mentioning Timothy indicates there was a kind of urgency both in Paul's writing and in Paul's sending Timothy. Waiting on the Lord doesn't always mean waiting. Paul is getting his hands in the mix here. He knows the longer he waits without taking action, the worse things are going to be in Corinth. So he sends Timothy. Now, Paul knows church dynamics. How many people hate church politics? Okay, what we're going to see here is that Paul was engaged in church politics. Okay, let me explain how this works. There are, and we're going to see this in the next verse, there are influential people in Corinth who are using their influence against Paul. He knows that. Now imagine Paul's letter to the Corinthians just kind of arriving by some nameless courier. And it's read to the congregation. Timothy's not there. What would happen after the reading of that letter? Well, Paul's detractors would go immediately to work. Who does this Paul think he is writing us a letter like this? Did you read what he said in line whatever? How dare he say that to us? Let's just tear this paper up and throw it away. Those who are already influencing the Corinthian congregation would have a free hand. But if Timothy arrives in the congregation first, before the letter even gets there, he has time to have conversations, to counter the negative influence, to counter the slander, and to preach and teach so that when Paul's letter arrives, more ears are open, and Timothy is there to counter any faction building that might take place after the letter is read. This is consummate politician, good stuff from Paul. And it's not dishonest, it's not dirty, it's just action to save a church. That's what he's doing. Smart move. Now, notice also in that verse 17, there seems to be a little bit of a disconnect. Paul says, I want you to imitate me, so I'm sending Timothy. I'd be a little worried about sending any one man to Corinth, given the situation. And so many hostile people against me, so many people set against the gospel itself. A weak man might cave to pressure. But Paul is sending Timothy, and Paul has no fear, apparently, of that. And that's a great testimony to Timothy himself. To send Timothy, Paul is saying, is for me to send myself. It's like I'm there. He's my beloved, Paul says, and faithful child. There's a little contrast there. Corinth is his faithful group of children. I'm sorry, his beloved children, but they're not faithful. Timothy is his faithful child. He's like him. He's mimicked him. His life testifies to him. He looks, acts, speaks, and teaches just as Paul does. So I'm going to send Timothy there, and you can learn my ways from him. But just to be sure, verses 18 through 19, just to be sure, some are arrogant as though I weren't coming to you. Those people that I mentioned a minute ago who were influencing the congregation against Paul might have been saying at this point, oh, don't worry about Paul, he's not coming back. And they might have heard him say, I'm sending Timothy as a kind of a assurance that he's not coming back. But Paul wants to quickly say, no, some are arrogant, puffed up, as though I weren't coming back to you, but I'll come soon if the Lord wills. Now, the some here are those, again, who have taken the lead in undermining Paul and dividing the church. Now, this sort of thing happens all the time in churches. It starts in dark corners with seemingly harmless words. Upset people seeking other upset people. And discontent spreads through a whole congregation very quickly. But it's interesting, and this is usually the way it plays out when the flesh is involved. Only when it's gathered strength does it come out into the open. And that seems to be what happened to Paul. I don't think he understood there was a real problem until he got that letter. And by then, discontent had spread throughout the congregation. That's why he urgently sends Timothy off, urgently writes a letter, and then says, whatever plans I had, I'm canceling them because I'm coming to see you. That tells us this thing spread far and wide. This discontent, this rebellion spread far and wide before anyone in the congregation expressed any concern to him face to face. That is a typical pattern we find in Scripture for sinful division. Korah and Dathan roused the whole camp of Israel against Moses before Moses knew there was even a problem. He had no idea. Suddenly everyone's up in arms. Same thing with Absalom. Absalom raised all Israel against David before David even knew anything was wrong. This is why Jesus is very clear. He commands you to go directly and immediately and alone to anyone you have a problem with. And we have had many unfortunate occasions in this church when that command directly from the word of Jesus, the mouth of Jesus, has not been obeyed. He gives that command because he loves you and he wants the church to be unified and stay together. In the case of Corinth, the division and the talk has already worked its way through the congregation. Paul faces open, divisive rebellion, not only against him, but against the gospel he preaches, and he has a choice here. He could shrink back and he could say, you know what, I'm just not a person who likes conflict. I can't do this. I love the Corinthians. I want them to be at peace with me. Maybe we can find a way to compromise. That would be Eli's choice here. But he doesn't do that. He loves them too much to shrink away. And so he says, I'm coming. And I'll find out not the talk of those arrogant people, but their power. Now, we tend to think of ministers as the gospel as harmless. You know, what can a pastor do to me, really? That's understandable, because most of us are pretty harmless and unable to do anything. But Paul is an apostle. He's an ambassador of Christ. And that means that he personifies Christ and he speaks the words of Christ. And to defy him is dangerous. Remember what happened to Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5 when they lied to the apostles. God killed both of them on the spot. In Acts chapter 10, a Jewish false prophet tried to undermine Paul's preaching. God struck him blind immediately. Just boom. Now, the Corinthians would know of these things. This would be widely held knowledge. So the threat, and I don't want to say it's a veiled threat because it's not a veiled threat. The threat there in verse 19 is, you don't want me to come in that way. The church is Jesus' hospital for sinners. He will stop anyone who spreads disease and destruction. He will take action. The church isn't a club. The church isn't a plaything. It's not ours. It's his church. Paul knows that. The Corinthians need to know that. And so he says, verse 20, for the kingdom of God doesn't consist in talk, but in power. Now think about the words of God. God spoke in Genesis 1, and what happened? The cosmos leapt into being. Life came out of nothing. God speaks, and he pierces hearts. That's why you're here, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, because the word of God pierced your heart and turned it from stone to flesh. And he speaks and walls crumble and arguments are tumbled to the ground. And one day in Revelation chapter 19, we read this, Jesus will return and from his mouth there will be a sharp sword. I know it's metaphorical language, but it refers to the word of God. From his mouth, a sharp sword will come and that will strike down. With that, he will strike down the nations. And so why am I saying all this? Well, the point is, and I think Paul's point here is that God's word, our word, is not mere talk. His word is power. The arrogant ones have talk. We have the word of God. Where do you stand, Corinthians? Verse 21, what do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod? I think Proverbs 13 is going through his head right now. Shall I come to you with a rod or with love in a spirit of gentleness? And that's the choice that you hear you have throughout the scriptures. Do you want discipline? Do you want punishment? Do you want to continue going down the line you're going, or take the free offer of forgiveness and salvation in Jesus Christ? Take the free offer for all who repent to come and be forgiven. That's the thing he's saying here. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness? He mentions the some who are arrogant in the previous verses. I think here that you that you see, it's a you plural. I think he's giving this question to the whole congregation. What do you, Corinthians, want? Do you want to follow these ones who are leading you away, or do you want to follow the Word of God? The responsibility lies with the congregation. You bear responsibility. Will you allow yourselves, Paul's saying, to be drawn into opposition against Christ and his apostles, or not? Ultimately, and this is true for every congregation, not just Corinth, ultimately, congregations choose whether they live through humble obedience to the Word of God or die by ignoring it, defying it, or setting it aside on some high, honored, but quiet shelf where it's never looked at. I think that last one is the way that most congregations choose to go. That's the choice Paul is giving them. Paul is not Eli. I will come with the rod if necessary. I mean, you got to see here, he doesn't want to do that. Every good father I know hates the rod. Hates it. He wants here to come in joy. He wants to come in peace. But he loves the Corinthians so very much, he will diligently discipline when he has to. And in that way, he is a good shepherd. And he's mimicking and mirroring our good shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll stop here.